Good to be here today. I hope you feel the same way. We are, as Josh mentioned, beginning a new series here for the summer on the miracles of Jesus. Hope that doesn't interfere too much with JB's communion meditations he's been doing, but we're going to take a look at not all 37 miracles found in Scripture, but we're going to take a good look at quite a few of them that are recorded. If you notice on our opening slide here, we've got Psalm 77:14. It says, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples." And he does that to us even yet still today. We may, as we look at this and discuss these time of miracles and wonders and great things that took place during the ministry of Jesus, it is a reminder to us that God is still good. He is still good all the time. And whether he chooses to reveal himself in a miracle to us or not, doesn't change that. And what we need to understand is that miracles were for specific things, for a specific time to prove who Jesus Christ was. And if we know the definition of a miracle, it's a supernatural act performed by the power of God. As we've laid the groundwork before, a young lady wakes up in the morning, or right before she goes to bed, let's say. She's scouring her face like they do, I guess. I don't know. She has a pimple on her forehead, and it's the worst night ever. But she, you know, goes to sleep, puts some Clearasil on it, wakes up in the morning and it's gone. That is not a miracle. Okay? She may think it is, but it's not a miracle because an infection on the body since the fall of man is a very natural thing. So if a pimple can come and go, that's a very natural thing. Cancer is an infection on the body that can come and can go. Very natural thing. And so for that to leave may not be a miracle because it's not against nature. The miracles we're going to look at that we see in the Bible were done to prove who Jesus was. They were done as credentials that he was the Son of God, that his authority came from heaven. It was to prove who he was. We're going to begin with what most people, a lot of scholars disagree, but most people that read the Bible believe was the very first miracle that Jesus did. The marriage feast at Cana, the miracle that took place there. Like I said, not all scholars believe this was the first one. As we read the text, we make some assumptions that it was possibly the first one. And I'm not saying those are bad assumptions, but what we are looking at is a reminder to us of the Lord proving his power over the things of this world that we don't have the power over. For us to know that he is truly the Son of God. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is our text for the day. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us?'" And of course, we've looked at that before, and I did a lot of extensive reading and research on that, and we'll say, you know, that was kind of Jesus, you know, saying, "Hey, woman, what's this got to do with you? What's this got to do with me?" It wasn't Jesus bad-mouthing her whatsoever. It was just Jesus saying, once again, as we all need to learn, it's all about God's timing and not about our timing. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, I've heard Gary talk about that before, and I agree with him. Whatever Jesus says, we ought to do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set forth for the Jewish custom of purification, 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So that they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so as we see there, that's the reason we believe this was the beginning of his miracles. Why? Because the Bible says so. We're going to look at 4 points here this morning that as we look into every miracle hereafter, I'm not necessarily, or whoever's preaching that morning, is not necessarily going to use these 4 points, but they're 4 good points for us to consider when we try to understand the miracle and its taking of place. And so I do want to share right away, just as a disclaimer, when I don't believe the miracle here is as much the water turning into wine as something else. Because there's always the controversy of, is this alcohol? I'm going to let you know right off the bat, I believe the Bible, front to back, even the cover, and it says Holy Bible. And Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto the man who gives his neighbor drink to get him drunk and intoxicated. If Jesus Christ converted the water into an alcoholic wine, then he led people to get drunk. And if he did that, that's a sin, then he's not the Messiah. I believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Messiah, which really just means the Christ, so I was redundant in that information. However, so Jesus is our Savior, is perfect, and wouldn't cause anyone to sin. Therefore, I think the Habakkuk passage settles whether or not it was alcohol or not. As you, anyone that studied the Bible, have come to know that there's a, for the words yayin and ainas in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there's about 30 different definitions for that. And not every one of those is alcohol. As a matter of fact, very few of those are. So anyway, we're going to look at 4 things. The number one is, so what's the necessity of the miracle? Jesus didn't just go around doing things to look cool. There was a necessity. There was a need, right? The beginning of the miracles of Jesus was one of glory, not to praise himself, but to give glory to God the Father. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is why miracles took place. This is why miracles were written down, is so that you might believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God today? Then we don't need a miracle to prove it, do we? And that believing you may have life in his name. And Coop finished out with that all-popular verse this morning in John 3 with his communion meditation. Consider Moses. That is the lawgiver. and the signs that he did in the wilderness. They were all done based upon necessity. We get to the Red Sea. We need a cross. We need to get a cross. Now, many things could have happened. You know, Carnival Cruise boat could have been put place there and they cruised across the Red Sea, right? God chose to blow the waters, make the dry land. He could have got them away. He could have carried them across if he wanted to. He chose to part the Red Sea. It was out of necessity. But it led to the salvation of the Israelites. Do you not know as you all pass through the cloud of Moses? Paul tells us that you were saved. Manna was given out of necessity. Water was given out of necessity. The one argument we might have with that is how Moses went about getting water the one time at Meribah with the striking of the rock. But even then, we say that he stole the glory from God. When people try to steal the glory from God, do not be confused. He still receives the glory. So we've got the necessity of the miracle that it took place. When drink was needed, Christ provided the best. When food was needed, he distributed fish and bread. When being blind was the obstacle, our Lord gave sight. When a weakness was manifested, strength overcame. If faith was the challenge, he gave the increase. Christ is always there to answer our needs. And as Gary made mention, many times we are called upon in this world to have the answers. I don't have all the answers. The elders don't have all the answers. But we can point you to someone who does, and that's Jesus Christ. He is always there to answer our needs. Number two, as we talk about the timing of the miracle. Of course, if we get into the apocryphal books, we'll see that this wasn't Jesus' first miracle, if we believe those writings, which if you read them, you'll see that they don't even match the description and the context of the inerrant scriptures. But we'll see of maybe Jesus making a bird out of clay or striking down a boy that he didn't like. Whatever it may be, with the miracles that they say, again, let's look at what the Bible says. And so the timing of this miracle is very important to believe. As we see here, our text that we opened up with in John chapter 2 and verse 1 said it as the third day after he came into Galilee. Well, the third day after what? Apparently 3 days earlier. And so when was that? We are given that in scriptures in John chapter 1 and verse 43. It says the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So long before, well, we say long, 3 days before, Jesus ever did his first miracle, and we see along the way, Jesus has already been calling people to follow him. Our last point's going to kind of settle the reason why on this, the meaning. But as we look at this, the timing was important because it was important for people to follow Jesus because he said to, not because of what he did. See, we get intrigued with people doing things and we'll, oh, you know, it's on YouTube, it's got to be true and it'll become a viral sensation and we'll watch it and we'll tag friends on it and they got to watch it and it's just got to be all that. Jesus was about asking you to follow him and believe who he was first. And then along the way, hey, look what Jesus was going to do. So the timing here as we see this is important. All the gospel writers share a journal of occurrences. some of which all record the same thing, and some only one will keep for us. I didn't jot down who this commentator was, but someone I had read a couple weeks ago made this statement, and I thought it was excellent statement, because we as people, and no matter how busy we think we are perfectionists at time wasting. We really are. We can do it so well that we can convince ourselves that we're busy, right? But this commentator said this: there is no day that passed without something extraordinary being done or said by Jesus Christ. Our master filled up his time better than his servants, or better than we do, and never laid down at night complaining that he had lost a day. And yet, I think we do that time and time again. How many times do we say, where do the hours go? Oh boy, I didn't get as much done today as I wanted to. Or maybe I got more done today than I wanted to. But if you've got something to do tomorrow, then you didn't get it all done. And so what I'm saying is, Jesus was the master of time management, and that anything that he did or said was extraordinary. And to be there with him for those 3.5 years, no wonder John says, and we didn't even try to write down everything that was said or done. So the timing is everything. As his mother said, listen to him. Number three, then, is the location of the miracle. To the simple eye, it may not seem significant, but the city of Cana was in Galilee. It's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And you might say, yes, we know. We've taken biblical geography. We know where Cana of Galilee is. What we might not know is that Cana of Galilee belongs to what tribe? Asher Burton, do you know what tribe Cana of Galilee belongs to? Very good. Very good, yes. And so why does that play of any importance? If we go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 20, which is not on the screen, but when Jacob is blessing the tribes, he says, from the tribe of Asher in the land of Canaan, the royal dainties will come from this place. Little did they know this would be the location of the first miracle of Jesus, and that he would be providing the beverage for a celebration that was taking place in the area. Although I believe the patriarchs knew and understood, Christ began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, remote from Jerusalem, which was the public scene of action, to show that he sought no honor from men. Jesus did not do this to impress the masses. He did it to prove who he was and give God the glory. John chapter 5, verses 41 says this: I do not receive glory from men. They may give it, but this is where we get confused. To have somebody tell us we did a good job, we get all excited and puffed up. But there's no greater honor than to have the Lord say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Our glory should be for him. And what we do should be for him. And then when he glorifies us, it is the ultimate. He would go to the place where one would not expect, but would put honor upon the lowly. His doctrine and his miracles would not be so much opposed by the plain and the honest Galileans as they would be by the proud and prejudiced rabbis, and only his life to come would prove that. And once again, as we know, even on the day of Pentecost, when they get up to speak the first gospel sermon, what was said. Who are these men? Aren't they Galileans? Uneducated men? And yet that's where Jesus began his miracle ministry, if you will, in that area, because at least they would believe and not deny. As we said, they weren't in Jerusalem where the proud and prejudiced rabbis, politicians, and grandees of Jerusalem ruled not just the area, but tried to rule the minds of men. Consider this, at least how we see the gospel starting, and maybe this is a better example for us in our witnessing and our sharing and our teaching efforts that we put in today. I'm not saying it stayed that way, but I'm saying this is how it begun. Is that, do you notice that it started with the small numbers? Jesus met with Peter and Andrew and Philip. He met with them maybe more on a well-served, personal, one-on-one influence. Jesus eventually did get to the masses. We know the 5,000, the 4,000 and plus. But he started with the ones and the twos. I want to ask a question to you this morning. How many of you became Christians at a camp or a revival or something where there were 1,000 other people that became Christians? Now, would that have been great if that happened? But how many of you maybe were the only one immersed that day? See a few more hands going up. How many of you, was it maybe you and even a friend? Right? And so it was the ones and the twos that at least make up this group, and probably more groups than not. Is it wrong to mass communicate? No. Matter of fact, it's a good and valiant effort, and it's wonderful if you hear of, as on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. But I think those 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost were just as important as Philip meeting an Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. Because they all make up the church. And Jesus knew that. Were we going to add it one piece at a time? Jesus says, if that's the way I can get you, that's the way we're going to do it. One piece at a time, one person at a time, one, and I think this makes it more personal than even person, is one soul at a time. Then we look into the meanings of the miracle. I believe this miracle here was done for two purposes, two main purposes. The first one was to show that Jesus was different from John. And we kind of see that in the story and roundabout text if we would continue to read. Because remember, some of these that were following, ended up following Jesus, followed John at first. And they were starting to see a difference. And even the people around Jesus would say, well, why is it that John's people, you know, they fast? John wears the bizarre looking clothes and goes out and stays away from the people, and they all come to him. And yet your people, your followers, Jesus, no offense, but they don't even wash their hands before they eat. I mean, this is a little, you know, different ends of the spectrum. And yet, so Jesus didn't deny himself like John, or I should say, Jesus went about being a people person, and then what's he get accused of? Being a glutton and a winebibber. Talk about not being able to win for losing. Because John keeps himself, and he's, you know, wrong for doing this, but then when somebody else comes doing something different, then why aren't you like John? You can't have it both ways. He took this opportunity to show these former disciples of John the contrast between the type of ministry of that of their former teacher. Remember later, John's disciples asked why Jesus' disciples didn't fast and why Jesus' ministry differed from that of John's. I'll just say they had different tasks at hand. Jesus was not eccentric and abstaining like John, but he definitely wasn't the accused glutton and wine bibber, as they said. Jesus had a harder and a higher task at hand than John did. Jesus mingled with men in their day, in their daily living, and sought to sanctify and purify their everyday activities, while John withdrew from the common activities of men. Isn't it great that Jesus wants to meet us where we're at? And when we say that, if you're a millwright, Jesus wants you to be the best millwright you can be. If you're a butcher, Jesus wants you to be the best butcher you can be. And try not to butcher it up. Or maybe you should try to butcher it up. I don't know. But anyway, or setting fence, he wants you to be the best fence setter that you can be. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you work at a restaurant. Whatever it may be, Jesus wants to meet you in your daily life and see how you are, and he doesn't want to change your job. He wants to change your way of thinking. Jesus gives divine sanction to the joyous activities of human existence, and I think that's why he started off by doing a miracle at a wedding. To be one of the most joyous occasions of our life. He wanted to be a part of the human existence. He understood the profitability in the activities such as marriage and family life. His paramount emphasis was on that of the Spirit. John 6:63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Jesus gives sanction to the wholesome activities of this world only insofar as they constantly lead us to a higher and holier walk with God. You know, there are possibly, from this understanding, there are possible marriages that take place that maybe we shouldn't be a part of. But they're my friend. But is that taking it to a higher and holier walk with God? We live in a time where those of the same sex are trying to make a disgrace out of marriage. And even with its legality in that case, does that mean it's being taken to a higher and holier walk with God? No. But yet we see that marriage is to be upheld in the eyes of God when it's done God's way. Jesus is different than John. John came to proclaim the way. Jesus says, "I am the way." And the last thing we want to focus in on, and this is what I believe is the main part of the meaning of this miracle, wasn't the water turning into wine. I've been waiting to use Matt as this illustration all week. All right? Because remember what was at the door that Jesus said to fill? The purification pots. So Matt, this would be a place where everybody would come in and wash their hands, probably reach in there with a rag or splash some water on their feet and then back into the... See, this is where you definitely want to be first in line, okay? Hey, Matt's told me that he's waited at a bathroom door in a public restroom waiting for somebody to either come in from the outside or go on the outside because he had just washed and dried his hands and wasn't going to touch the handle. All right, so he understands exactly what I'm talking about. And we're trying to get across to you of understanding. Here's the miracle, I think. The best thing that could be said about these pots, and I had to go back and change many of my sentences in this portion because I often referred to the pots. And it's a different language today when we reference pot as far as it was 2,000 years ago. As we look at this, so these purification pots, some say, well, what was the purpose of the meaning of six pots? We don't know. Okay? There's not the number of pots was proportionate to actually the number of guests. All right? So you're going to have as many sinks as you need according to how many visitors you've got. But these pots were used for washing and for the purification process, thus the name purification pots, right? We're smart there, right? The best thing that we could say about these pots is that they were made of what? These were made of stone. It says these were stone pots. Why do we say that? Because if we know anything about what the pots could have been made out of, and everyday pots were used for, many could be made out of clay. No, that wouldn't have been bad. Maybe bone, mud, nitre, shells, the skins of fishes. And yes, you guessed it, even dung. So having a pot made out of stone sounds pretty good, right, Matt? Right? Do you want to go washing your hands in a poop dish, right? No. However, yes, I said it. However, these purification pots, or almost barrels is what we would know, right, would be for everyone to get rid of the ick. How many of you here have ick in your life? Right? Teenagers, raise your hand. There we go, okay? You've got ick in your life. We've got the grotesque. This would have been from walking on the dusty, dirty roads. They're part of this party that's probably lasting 7 days. That's how wedding feasts did. So they come in and they're washing up. And notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, dump the water out of those purification pots. However, he did say, fill them up to the brim. Now, I've lived long enough, and I grew up as a boy, and my sons grew up as boys, that you could try to convince them that just because you add more water to the dirty bath water doesn't make it clean. We get the idea? And then when they reach in to pull out, they've got something that's marvelous. But everybody knows what's inside there. This is one of those things kind of like with the Elijah story. I just want to look in the pot and see, was there actually, you know, was there just enough for the day? Was it gone at the end, you know, as they were making? What I want to look in there is, so do you see floaties in there? Right? But then when they pull it out, it's the best Kool-Aid you've ever had. Right? It's like that fresh can of Mountain Dew. It's like looking at the most disgusting thing you can imagine and realizing that tastes fantastic. This is where I believe the miracle is. I believe that the miracle is the stone pot. And all that it contains And that's me and you, and that's the ick, and the grotesque, and the dirty, and the filthy, and the no good, and the floaties, and the sinkables, and all sorts of other things that are in there. But when Jesus gets a hold of us, what comes out? According to them at the wedding, the best stuff you could ever imagine. And that's what I believe this first miracle here sets the tone for. Why is Jesus doing what he's doing? It's because he wants to take this world in its fallen state, and he knows what it was like in the beginning because he was there. And he wants to take the sick and the grotesque, and let's just cut to the chase, the sin, our trespasses. And he wants to do away with all of those. And I believe this is why Romans chapter 5 was on my mind when I was reading all of this, and I wanted to share that with you. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It's like Isaiah said, come, let us consider how can we take blood. And you add blood to any material that you've got here today, you're going to have a problem. But in the mind of God, you take blood and you apply it to your life, and it becomes the cleanest thing you've ever seen. I don't think it's about the water becoming wine. I think it's about the ick becoming the wonderful. And as we've already all stated, our lives have been full of ick and gross and garbage. And because of Jesus Christ, it is now the best that we could hope for. We are no longer abased as the lowly town of Cana of Galilee, but we are glorified to enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and witness the marvelous works and working of Jesus. And turning the water into wine was pales in comparison of turning this sinner and that sinner and that sinner and that sinner into a saint. Water to wine or sinner to saint, which would you rather have? The option is yours. There's a plan of salvation that is given in scriptures that tell us that we need to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That you need to repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That you need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That if we are willing to confess him before men, he is willing to confess us before our Father who is in heaven. That we are to be immersed. Mark 16:16, he who has believed has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Talk about fantastic is taking a sinner and turning them into a saint. And that happens when we give our life to Jesus Christ, and then so we could be faithful until death, and he'll give us the crown of life. Don't go searching after the water into wine, but be thankful that he turns the sinners into saints. Will you stand?